Well, good morning. It is awesome to be here this morning. Just want to give you a heads up. They hired me to help with the operations of the church, not the teaching. So buckle up this morning. No, it is a joy to be here this morning. One, I am so encouraged by the size of this class. We started talking about other kind of formation spaces almost a year and a half, 2 years ago. Now, really kind of praying through what does that look like, and to see this group here gathered to really study the book of Mark. And as you guys have been talking about, Mark's really whole goal is to show us Jesus, right? Mark's whole goal is to testify to this Messiah King and what it was that he has done, what it was that he said, and he moves really fast to do so. Even this morning, I was kind of just as another quick overview looking at the flipping through the pages of Mark, and when you just read the headings alone and you see how short the snippets are, it's kind of mind-blowing the point Mark's trying to get across, right? Man, he did this. He healed this person. He did this. He calmed the storm. He said this. He meant this. He went here. He looked this person in the eye and said this, and he just keeps boom, 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 and the whole goal is that we would see Jesus. Like Ryan said in 2017, left staff here, went down to Wildwood in Tallahassee, and one of my favorite series, I was on the teaching team down there, and one of my favorite series that we were preaching through was the book of Mark, and all we called that series was Seeing Jesus, and I want you to know that really is, that is the purpose. The thing that's great about these classes is that you come in, you study a book of the Bible, and you really study it from the whole church history perspective of what that book was really trying to be about. And so what's really neat is that really is the center point of Mark, is who is Jesus. And as you guys have been kind of working through, last week, Paul talked about it. It was kind of the hinge point with chapter 8, kind of going into chapter 9, of kind of this huge moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where it was like, man, this is who Jesus is. And 10 kind of takes an interesting little kind of turn for a moment, where all of a sudden, Jesus just really quickly has these few interactions where he goes, and this, therefore, is what my kingdom is like. And so I'm excited to be in chapter 10 because really it's going, okay, this is who Jesus is. If that's who he is, then what is his kingdom like? And that's kind of where we're going to sit a little bit this morning. And you're going to see, as you always would, if you know, they're kind of intertwined in the sense that you can look at somebody's kingdom and get an idea of who the king is, and you can look at the king and start to get an idea of who the kingdom is. But Jesus is such a mind-blowing, countercultural king that he then has to take some moments to really start to talk through some things, and there's some interesting moments here. Also, because this drives me crazy, I'm actually going to be reading the Bible from my phone. Because recently, for whatever reason, I have been on an NIV 84 kick. And in case you didn't know, they got rid of all the NIV 84s for the new NIV, and the only one is on Logos on my phone. And my NIV 84 that I grew up on is just falling apart, so I have to use my phone. I'm reading from the NIV 84, not so that you guys can bring me up on charges with the PCA. No, I'm just kidding. Because it's more readable, I think it's a pretty accurate translation, and it's pretty readable, and so I'm going to read from that this morning. We're going to kind of slowly kind of work our way through. Guys, go ahead and put up the overview. Again, real quick, kind of an overview statement for Mark 10. In Mark 10, we see Jesus' teaching in a way that Mark hasn't quite shown us yet. If you look kind of previously, there are some teaching moments before chapter 10, but the majority before 10 are the actions of Jesus, right? The works of Jesus. He's still rapid fire. It's Mark's style, quick teaching snippets that show us that Jesus is no ordinary teacher, his kingdom is no ordinary kingdom, and his people are no ordinary people. Many of the issues he addresses here are still issues today for his people. How do we respond? So let's start with chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus replied, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So let's pause in this section. Okay, the Pharisees come to Jesus. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They were experts in the law of God. And I love this, right? They ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Do you see what Jesus does? He immediately points them back to what they believe the law is, right? What does Moses say? Right? Moses is the one who brought the law. And they said, well, Moses permitted from Deuteronomy 24, a man could write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Right? Then Jesus says here, he says, because your hearts were hard, Moses wrote to you this law. Now notice what he does right here. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So if you remember, Moses' law comes right after slavery in Egypt. The people of God are rescued from Egypt after 400 years of slavery. They're brought across the Red Sea. They're brought to Mount Sinai. They receive the law there. Later on, they also get another iteration of the law with Deuteronomy. It is in that place that the Lord, through Moses, writes that a man could give his wife a certificate of divorce. Jesus then immediately takes it all the way back to Genesis 1. Right? Jesus actually takes it from the law and brings it all the way back to creation intent. Right? Here's what's interesting when you really start to think about this for a second. Okay? The law permitted, right, that a man could write a certificate of divorce. Jesus, now later on, he will, and in other books of the Bible, in Matthew specifically, he says multiple times that there can be divorce because one commits adultery. So what is he starting to get at here? I'm going to try to connect these for you this morning. I'm starting to realize I don't think I'm fully awake yet, even though I've been here since 7. Here's what I want you to see, right? There is a picture, right? Where do we see God connecting marriage directly to how he treats his covenant people, right? If you were to talk pretty loosely, I know there's kind of some technical things here, but if you were to talk loosely that marriage really is a covenant people, just two people, right? My marriage covenant with my wife is my covenant person, so to speak. But if you were to really look at a book of the Bible that really started to address God's heart towards his covenant people through the image of marriage, you would look at Hosea. Right? You would look at Hosea where he asks the prophet to go and to marry a prostitute so that he could then go and win her back time and time again, sometimes buying her back. Why? To show the people of Israel their unfaithfulness to me and how it is that I respond. So here they go to the Creator. Let's remember Colossians 1, even in this interaction with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees walk up to the Creator himself. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, what does the law say? Well, the law says we can. Okay? So then he takes it back to creation. Verse 6, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the Creator himself is pointing to the spiritual and physical reality of marriage. The two will become one flesh. You can't break up one flesh with a certificate. Right? The two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Think about this. This is also interesting. When you think about it in a marriage context, right? And I've officiated weddings, it's normally shared as a statement, right? No other man will break up this union. But in the context that Jesus is saying it, he's actually talking specifically about the husband, right? Because the question on the table is, can the man give his wife a certificate of divorce? He says, the two have become one flesh, so let no man separate. Here is what I think we're seeing in Scripture. Okay? Jesus is saying, hey, here are the things that we have made lawful. What does the law of Moses say? It says a man can give a certificate of divorce. He then brings the gospel understanding of marriage, the Hosea understanding of marriage, the behavior that God has towards his covenant people. And he points them to the reality that's happened. The two have become one flesh. So then you tell me who can separate one flesh into two. Right? And in other words, Jesus then later on, right, he gives them the freedom. Hey, unless somebody commits adultery. I think there's grace that we see in God's view of divorce. There are things that God understands that as a people, as human beings, we just sometimes can't get past. And so Moses gave to the people of Israel. Jesus then gives to the rest of us the idea of committing adultery. Paul later on adds to that in the sense of saying, hey, if one is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, then they can enter into a divorce. But Jesus here, I think, is pointing to a stronger reality. I think in some ways he's saying, well, do you want to approach marriage the way that God approaches his covenant people? Or do you just want to check the boxes of the law, right? We tend to, with the laws of God, we tend to only think, where is the line in the sand, right? This is one of those main issues, marriage and divorce. And I want to encourage you guys, pcanet.org. I would encourage you this week, if you have just ongoing questions about marriage and divorce, to go visit that website, and you'll see on there, there's a study that our denomination did a few years back and wrote all the kind of detailed scripture pieces of marriage and divorce. Here's what I want to get at right now. Today, you're actually not going to get the answers about marriage and divorce, because what I want you to see in Mark 10 is I don't think that that's what Mark's trying to get to his people. In Mark 10, he's not showing us this conversation about divorce because it's going to give us all the answers from Jesus about marriage and divorce. And I don't know if you noticed that while you read it, but you probably read it, and especially if you've had struggles in your marriage, or your parents have had struggles in your marriage, or you're coming in with questions, you probably sat there in Mark chapter 10 and went, this is not really enough. Right? Did you notice he really didn't answer their question? Why? Because Mark is trying to show us here the power and the supremeness to who Jesus is, to the point where he's glossing over these topics to just show you, look, he took the law of Moses and he went here with it. He took the law of Moses and he went to two becoming one flesh and then just left it there. Because Mark is trying to show us a higher level picture of how Jesus interacts with the various laws and the various types of people. We're going to see that as we move on. But here's what I want us to understand. I think that there is a way in which Jesus approaches his covenant people, and then he calls marriage a covenant, and then he gives us laws and guidelines to how we can interact with marriage that are not as stringent, they're not as tight as his gospel view of marriage. Again, we would say here there's really only two reasons for biblical reasons for divorce. There's committing adultery, and there's the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. Right? Where does all the debate typically occur? What is abandonment? Okay? But we can't, this is where our American minds go, right? He addresses marriage, and we deep dive. Okay, well, what about this scenario? What about this scenario? What about this scenario? And Jesus here is showing you who he is as king, and he's pointing to this reality of two becoming one flesh. He's pointing it all the way back. He goes, no, marriage was not a law creation. Marriage didn't become a thing when Moses got the law. Marriage became a thing when God created Adam and Eve, and he merged them as one flesh. And then he just leaves it there. So here's what I want us to do for our first exercise this morning. If you guys will go to the next slide, I think. Yes. So at your tables, one of the study tools that's really important when you're working in one of the Gospels is Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically have a lot of overlap. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, this very same conversation happens, and you'll notice it's approached a little bit differently. So what I want you at your tables is to walk through Matthew 19, 1 through 12. We'll do about 15 minutes of this. Talk about the differences that you see in the account. And then maybe just discuss a little bit of how do we account for those differences, right? When we're talking with friends and we're really talking about marriage and divorce, or we're talking about Jesus and we come across this and then they go, well, look at Matthew 19, it's a little bit different. So go ahead and read through that at your table. Again, I'll come back up at 9:40 and then we'll work through the next section. But look at that in Matthew 19. We're going to shave off a minute or two here, try to save us a little bit of time. So what we're not going to do is actually go around and talk about the answers to those questions. But here's what I do want to say. When it comes to the Gospels and the overlap of the Gospels, again, you have to remember the purpose for which they're writing. Right? One of the things that's really interesting is if you might have noticed, Matthew spent more time on that conversation. The very next thing Matthew brings up is also, let the children come to me. He spends less time than Mark on the children coming to him. Mark is really going after, what is this kingdom? Who is this king? Who comes into this king? And he actually expounds on what Jesus says around the children, which is the next section, because Mark has a different purpose. If I went around this room and asked how many were at the vision night last Sunday, and then we went around and said, well, hey, what did you take away from the vision? You're going to have different things that you locked in on that Jeff shared. Right, because of your story, maybe because of the things you're excited about, maybe there's things that you specifically want this room to hear about the vision that he's sharing. And so you're going to share from a different perspective. You're going to share on something that really hits you about what Jeff shared about going forward. The next person might get up and share something a little bit different, but does it mean that it's inaccurate? No, it doesn't. Right? I may share something different about the vision because I was in the room when we were putting it all together and in order. And I may share something different because I, from my position as executive pastor, want something very specific for you to hear and to take away. But would it be different because it's inaccurate? It would not. And what is the world yelling at us right now when it comes to the Bible? Oftentimes it's yelling, look at the differences. Right? Also remember, Mark is writing as a documenter, right? He's going around, he's interviewing the different people. He's primarily probably leaning into the Apostle Peter's point of view to what Jesus shared. And so it's going to be a little bit different. It's going to hit a little bit different. He's got a point. He's got a purpose. And unfortunately, I do not personally believe that Mark's point in those first chapters in Mark chapter 10 was to clarify marriage and divorce, but rather to point to a kingdom that is even greater in some ways, right, than the law, although it is the kingdom of the one who gave the law. But he's pointing to the heart of Jesus, the one who gave us the law on marriage and divorce. All right, next section, starting in verse 13. The people were bringing little children to Jesus to have them touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. There's a quote from the ESV Study Bible on this passage that I thought was really awesome. It's a great summary of this section. It says, intellectual sophistication, physical abilities, social popularity, and any of the world's ways of assessing worth are not the scale by which God measures the significance and welcomes people into his presence. What is Mark getting at here? Okay, he has shown us this king for 9 straight chapters. He's shown us his actions. He's shown us the speed at which Jesus is talking about and bringing about the kingdom. Now he is talking about the people of this kingdom. who is welcomed into this kingdom? And he brings these children that everybody's starting to push away. Hey, no, you can't go up to Jesus, the teacher himself. You can't interrupt. No. Let the children come to me. And the part that Mark addresses that Matthew does not is verse 15. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. So what do we notice about the faith of a little child? What does the faith of a child look like who is trusting his loving parents or her loving parents? That is what Jesus is getting at. Who gets into this kingdom? The ones with the faith like a child. Right? The ones that sometimes in some ways have a little bit of a blind faith. Right? The faith of a child is joyful. It's high energy. My gosh, this introvert corrects his kids more than he should for just pure energy. Right? Laughter. There's a trust. The interesting questions is you start to see the change as a child even gets older, right? So right now our kids' age range is 1 to 11. What's fascinating is my 9, 10, 11-year-olds are starting to do the why, right? Hey, would you go do this for me? Why? Hey, the sun's out this morning. It looks beautiful. Why? Because God is good? I don't know. Do we have to answer that question every time? Right? But our 3 and 1-year-old are in that like pure joy phase. They don't have why questions. Right? We joke that like Tucker, our 1-year-old, he gets into that like Charlie Brown Christmas face. You know, where he literally walks in and goes, ooh. Right? He's got no questions. He's just taking it all in. And I really think that in some ways, the pace of Mark is wanting us to kind of do that same thing. Just to look at what Jesus is doing. Look at what Jesus is saying and just go, ooh. Why? But what do? Well, you know, this section on divorce, it doesn't really answer the question of like, what if, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? Well, this section on the children, I don't know. How old were the children? I don't even know. Would we call them children in America? Right? We just start picking every piece apart. And again, please hear me. We want to be students of the Bible. We want to study the Bible. But I want to remind us time and time again, we can get in trouble in the Gospels when we want to just get into every detail and answer every single question, because the Gospels is telling us about the life of Jesus. It's telling us about what Jesus said. This is where we need to sit. We need to know what Jesus says. Yes, but Mark is getting a really clear point apart here, across here. Right? Jesus brought the children, and he didn't just bring them and didn't just treat them counterculturally to how the religious days or the religious groups of that day were treating children. He didn't just treat them completely different to how the Roman culture was treating children. Right? Abortions in the Roman culture meant you can go ahead and just leave your baby in the field. Right? Child labor laws were not a thing in Jesus' day. And he brings these children in. And he does bless them, but then he says, these are actually the examples. These little ones, their faith, they're the examples to you. What's really interesting, and again, these problems, they just carry on. They carry on into our church now. They carry on into our society now. But just be mindful this week of how you think about children and how you watch people around you think about children and treat children. I promise you, there are so many times in my life I do not treat my kids like Psalm 127. The children are an inheritance from the Lord. They're like arrows in the quiver of a warrior. Right? I don't treat them like that. Why? Well, they're getting in the way of my schedule. They're getting in the way of my peace and quiet. And yet, Jesus doesn't just bless the children. He actually points to them as an example. Until you have faith like these, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Next section, the rich young ruler. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. He said, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around, and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last first." So next one approaches this king to talk about entering his kingdom. Surely this is a shoe-in. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but you'll notice how oftentimes Mark talks about people by their worldview, their stage of life, their condition. We don't ever really get names from Mark until the end of chapter 10. So rich, young ruler. The rich young ruler. He's got resources. He's probably physically healthy, active, can get a ton done in a little bit of time. And he has authority. He has influence. Jesus, you're trying to set up your church. This is probably a good person to bring on in. Right? And this person comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do?" I want to make sure I get it exactly right here. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, did you notice Jesus says, one, "Why do you call me good?" Did you notice he called him good teacher? It's like worldview confusion there for a Jew. Right? They knew in their minds that the only one who was good was God from Psalms. But he calls him teacher. So he's not convinced yet that he's God. He's not convinced that he's the Messiah. He says good teacher. And I love Jesus here. I don't know if you guys knew that Jesus was brilliant. Hopefully you're walking away with that from the Gospels. It's one of the attributes of God, absolute brilliance. He says, "No one's good except God alone." And then he says this to him, says, "Do not commit, you know the commandments," right? How do you enter into my kingdom? You know my commandments. And did you notice he lists all the commandments that are horizontal commandments, right? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, steal, lie, defraud. Honor your father and your mother. They're all horizontal. And here's what we can miss, I think, sometimes, is we can read this passage and we can look that Jesus gave him one more gigantic sacrifice. Right? Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. But Jesus, I don't think, is adding here another horizontal command. I don't think it's actually the heart for the poor that Jesus is trying to show this rich young ruler. I think what he's trying to show him is the greatest value of the kingdom is the king. If he understood who Jesus was, and we really do see here that he probably didn't, calling him good teacher. If he understood who Jesus was, then I think even from Philippians 3, right, where Paul lists all his accolades, lists everything he's accomplished, lists all the laws that he's fulfilled, all the sacrifices that he's made. And what does Paul say in contrast to the rich young ruler? It's all rubbish. It's all rubbish compared to this what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think that Jesus here is lining up all the horizontal commands. And this man just goes, I did them. I've done them since I was a boy. And he goes, there's one thing you lack. Right? And we hear, go and sell all you have to the poor. And I think our behavior mindset, our individualistic mindset goes, man, he's testing his love for the poor. He's testing his love for his wealth. And to some degree, yes, he is. But I don't think he's comparing it to his love for others. I think he's comparing it to his love for God. Jesus didn't list any of the vertical commandments because I think he knew that's exactly where the rich young ruler was struggling. And I think he was saying, look, if you understood, like Paul says, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, then you'll sell all that you have and you will come follow me. And again, very quickly here, we see Mark showing us the types of people that will or will not be in the kingdom. Now, one thing to pick up on that people often don't quote here is when Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he says here, he says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, right? Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? And they say, well, then who's going to be there? He says, well, it's impossible with you, but it is possible for God. And he says at the very end, verse 31, but many, okay, not all, but many who are first will be last, and last will be first. Why many? Well, I personally believe it's because, yes, it is incredibly hard. It's incredibly hard to be extremely wealthy. And I'm just going to go ahead and say this, in light of the rest of our world, this room, to the person, qualifies as extremely wealthy. It is extremely hard to keep our love for the king and our allegiance to the king first. It's hard. But Jesus doesn't say all who were first will be last. Last will be first. He says many. Many who are first will be last in the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's hard. Because it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Apart from the grace of God. It might be impossible with man, but all things are possible with God. So what do we do with a passage like this? Yeah, you go ahead. You have a question?
I just was going to say, I heard once about the hard for a camel, you know, to get through the eye of a needle. I think there was there a gate or something that was called the eye of the needle? The camels actually had to get down on their knees?
Yeah, potentially. I think I've heard that before. I can't confirm or where it comes from. But yeah, there's oftentimes pictures and images that Jesus is alluding to that we read and we have really no idea, but he might even be standing near those things when he's talking. So I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case, but I couldn't confirm it. So he's talking, right? He's talking about who it is that gets in heaven. I wrote, again, another summary. What a powerful interaction with Jesus. This ruler has done everything right by the world's standards, but Jesus uses a question to reveal his posture with God. Many who are first will be last, right? And I think, again, it's even fascinating that this guy who seems to be pretty well interacting with his neighbor, loving his neighbor as himself, has a real struggle there. All right, moving on to the second to last interaction here with James and John. I'm going to skip down to 35 for time's sake. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What a tricky question. I'm like, are these guys seven? Because I think that's what my seven-year-old said to me yesterday. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Wow. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for them whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be the first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I was reading an interesting book by Oswald Sanders called Spiritual Leadership. There's two quotes here I want to read. He says, here we see a fundamental difference in Jesus' teaching in our human ideas. God assigns places of spiritual ministry and leadership in his sovereign will. Did you catch that? That Jesus actually didn't even say he's the one who decides. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to look for the ones who are the greatest servants. But he actually just pointed directly to his Father. My Father determines. He says, the New Living Translation makes the point on verse 40 very clear that God has prepared those places for the one that he has chosen. What a shock it was to discover that greatness comes through servanthood and leadership by becoming a slave of all. So now Jesus is actually talking about, okay, so in this kingdom, we've now seen, okay, what does Jesus' kingdom do to the law? It brings it back to renewal, to the original creation intent, the larger purpose for that law. What does Jesus' kingdom do with children? It welcomes them in and it sets them up as an example of what our faith should look like. What kind of qualifications should I have? Should I be rich? Should I be young? Should I have authority and be in charge? Well, maybe there'll be pieces there, but that's not what gets you into the kingdom of God. Well, who leads in this kingdom? What are the leaders like? Is it going to be that I get to sit at the right and the left of the king? That I get to go and have the same kind of authority that the ones who sit at the right and the left of Caesar have? Jesus, this is James and John. This is what cracks me up. We already know from the Gospels kind of full on that James and John are in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John show up in places with Jesus that nobody else gets to go. And they know it. Right? And they walk up to Jesus. Would you just give us whatever we ask? Right? And I love Jesus. Like, I totally, if a kid says that to me, I'm like, man, go sit down. Don't ever ask me that again. Right? He goes, what would you like for me to do for you? And again, they're most likely, they're picturing a physical kingdom. They're picturing he's going to come, he's going to take over the Romans. Just let us sit at your right and your left. That's it. That's all we want. Second in command. Right? I love that, too, Mark tells us, by the way, the other 10 did get pretty indignant. Which, again, if he's leaning into Peter, that's kind of a funny statement. Right? Peter was ticked that James and John would even ask this. And what does Jesus say? No, you see, the Gentiles, meaning everybody who's, in their mind, they would have just heard that as the people who are not the people of God. They're not the people of the kingdom. You're not to be like the Gentiles. They take that authority and they rule it over them. but you're to be a slave of all. You're to be a servant. Right? And to think of the king who was laying this out. We saw, hopefully you saw somewhat last week, that Jesus already laid out for them that he was going to suffer and to die. Have you noticed they have no idea that that's happening? They're still asking for the seat on the right and the left. Right? And Jesus is going, no, you don't get it. If you want to be in leadership, then you're going to have to drink the cup that I'm going to drink. And what did Jesus say in the garden when he was praying to the Father? Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. And James and John, sweet, we can do it. We'll drink the cup, take the baptism, let's do this thing. And Jesus, creator of all things, is literally in the garden, sweating blood, anxious, as he said, even to the point of death. And what is he trying to hand over? The cup. Would you take this cup from me? If you've been in the church long enough, or God has placed you in places of leadership, you know that this is extremely, extremely hard. That as leaders, as fathers, as mothers, as leaders where he puts us in charge over things, that we're supposed to lead by serving. We're supposed to lay down our life. And I would just encourage you, if you're in that moment, and I have literally prayed a prayer before where I've said, Lord, it just feels like your righteous only get handed more to do. Anybody feel like that? Where it's like, okay, I laid down my life. It was the hardest thing I did. And the Lord gave me more leadership. And then I laid down my life and he gave me more, right? You're like, man, I had my first kid and I laid down my life and I loved them and the Lord gave me another kid, right? You just have these moments where you're like, man, Lord, do we just get more to do? And when you're in that pit, I would encourage you to look up and to look at your king. Because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. He upholds the world by the word of his power. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything that was created for him. And he put himself last. He put on flesh, and he was born in a barn. He could have picked any time in human history to come and to rescue his people. I don't know about you, but I would have waited till there was air conditioning. But he didn't. I would have waited until there were death penalties that were a little bit more natural than crucifixion. But he didn't. Because he was completely obedient to his Father. And in so doing, he had a complete love for his people. And so he served them. Last one here. Blind Bartimaeus. Then they came to Jericho, and Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus, son of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you, Jesus asked. And the blind man asked and said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus along the road. So besides the disciples, the only one who gets a name, blind Bartimaeus. I think some of this probably connects to the fact that the Gospels, right? This is the earliest written Gospel. It's only probably 30 years after Jesus' ascension. And so he's writing, and he writes about blind Bartimaeus. There's a strong chance that Bartimaeus was a part of this early church, especially even in Jerusalem. And so he's naming Bartimaeus in some way so that people would go, oh, this is Bartimaeus. I just talked to Bartimaeus yesterday. right? So there's a strong chance of that. This is a powerful story, especially on the backside of that conversation with the disciples. Do you remember? He just asked the disciples, what do you want me to do for you? He said, well, I want you to sit me at the right and the left. What does Bartimaeus say? I want to see. I want to see. And I love that Jesus says it is your faith that has made you healed. The faith, right? The eyes of our heart. He said, I want to see your faith. The fact that you are seeing. Now, so what did Bartimaeus see? Well, look at his exclamation. Jesus, right, which already means salvation. The one who came to save. The Lord is my salvation. Jesus, Son of David. Right? And they knew Son of David was a direct exclamation for the Messiah. The one who would come to save. And what is his exclamation? Jesus, Son of David, put me at your right and your left. No. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Chapter 10 is a powerful run-through of the people of God's kingdom. And when you look at the people of God's kingdom, you immediately see the heart of the King of God's kingdom. Right? It's not the rich young ruler. It's not the religious elite to understand every jot and tittle of God's word. Right? It is the blind Bartimaeus, who sees Jesus for who he is, the Son of David, who sees Jesus, the Lord is my salvation, and whose only exclamation because of who he is have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. So there was an exercise that we were going to do, and we're completely out of time. And apparently church service got out 10 minutes early today. What a strange world. We're all checking our clocks like, am I losing my mind? Are my kids? There's people out there. 10:45 is a big hit today. They're all lining up at the doors. Just kidding. And so he cries out. He's crying out, have mercy on me. There was an exercise that we were going to spend the last few minutes to do, but I would encourage you just to do it at home. I would encourage you to go through the book of Mark as just a fly-through and to write down every person that Jesus interacts with that is a description. Either a description of their worldview, a description of their condition, maybe it's a description of children or a description of a group of people. But write down every description, because what Mark is trying to get at as he's flying through, he doesn't want you to know that Jesus met Jimmy on the road and Jimmy had a question about divorce and remarriage. Now, he wants you to know that Jesus met a Pharisee. You're going to see later on that you're going to see that he's going to meet Sadducees and Herodians and tax collectors and scribes. It is good to know their worldviews, because Jesus is saying very specific things to their worldviews. And it's going to show you so much of who he is and so much of his kingdom. I told you guys that Mark's pretty close to my heart, and one of the reasons is I happened to be the last preacher at Wildwood in person before COVID. So it was, I think, March 13th or 15th or something like that, and I was on Mark chapter 12. And as I was kind of just studying it through, and full confession, I kind of have trouble preaching narratives more than I have trouble preaching other types of literature. And I was like, Lord, what in the world's going on here? And for whatever reason, it was the first time in Mark that I noticed he didn't name anybody. And Mark chapter 12, I think, has 5 worldviews. He just names their worldview. And so think about this. This is March of 20. And the title of the sermon was Jesus Transcends All Social and Political Ideologies. But that's the power of who Jesus is. And the best thing that we can do coming out of a time of Mark 10 is not to go, hey, he transcends all social and political ideologies. Let me go talk to Joe because Joe's been obnoxious. No, it's to go, man, he transcends all social and political ideologies, all of our experiences in our life that shape the way that we see things. He transcends all of that. So let me look at me. If you were to approach Jesus in the book of Mark. How would Mark describe you? Well, Jesus was walking in Judea and the homeschool mom walked up to him. The PCA elder walked up to Jesus. The dad of four kids walked up to Jesus. The coach walked up to Jesus. How would he describe you? And then take that thought another step further. What would Jesus poke holes in your ideology and in your worldview? Where are there pieces of the way that you see the world that Jesus would say, that's not my kingdom? Because even the disciples on the inner circle at this point in the Gospels did not understand Jesus' kingdom. We have a sense that they understood who he was. We have a sense that they were starting to come around to understand, but they did not understand the work that he was about to do. They did not understand the work of the kingdom, even though they knew him. And Mark 10 is a beautiful moment in that hinge point where we go, man, transfiguration. Then this is going to be a kick butt kingdom. He just showed up with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, and God of the universe just said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. We're going to go crush it. And then he comes back around with these moments. Let me talk about marriage. I was the creator. I was there. Let me embrace the children because they're your example of faith. Let me talk to this rich young ruler to show you that his heart for Christ is not where it needs to be. Let me interact with my disciples and remind them about what my kingdom looks. And do you hear blind Bartimaeus shouting out for mercy? Let me go give him salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Mark chapter 10. Thank you for your kingdom. Lord, we all confess that there is day after day that we misunderstand what the work is that you're doing. We misunderstand our roles. We don't see the world the way that we should see the world without your help. So Lord, would you have mercy on us? And Lord, would you show us more and more of who you are and more of what your kingdom is and how we should interact in that kingdom? We love you.